Well, let's pray as we stand. Father God, we praise you afresh for the risen Lord Jesus. Thank you that he died for our sin. Forgive us, Father, as we so often fall short and fail to remember that truth. But Father, as we come to your word now, please speak to each one of us afresh. May we be those who listen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Today's reading is from John chapter 2, verse 13 to 22, and that's on page 1070 of the Church Bibles. It's John chapter 2, verse 13 to 22. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away, do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken.
Karen, thank you very much for reading for us. Please keep that passage open. So it's the end of an era. Much has been said and written this week about the outgoing Manchester United manager. Most will acknowledge, I think, even through gritted teeth, that it hasn't been too bad what he's achieved. But what was the secret of his success? One article I read had the title, "Sir Alex Ferguson's greatest quality? His unrelenting passion." And there's much in that. There's well known his hairdryer treatment. If a player he thinks didn't perform up to standard, he let them know very forcefully, very close to their face. Or we know the occasional football boot has been known to fly about the Manchester United dressing room. But he did get results year after year after year. Wayne Rooney said, "I've never seen anyone with his desire and passion." Well, what is your passion? Different temperaments, of course, express themselves in different ways. But what is the driving force in your life? What is it deep down that makes you tick? Well, this afternoon we come to the second half of John chapter 2, and it is a passage about what drives people. Verse 13 sets the scene for us. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem in the temple. So it was Christmas Eve on Oxford Street. What pops into your mind? Christmas lights, hordes of people, decorations, carol singers, shopping for the men, panic. But as John begins his account, there are a couple of key words there which may have hardly registered with us, but they actually set the scene. And the first is Passover in verse 13. This is the major annual festival, remembering God's rescue from Egypt, making his people his own. And now, every year, from all over Israel, crowds flocked to Jerusalem. And when they got there, they would go to the temple. Hard for us to realize how this temple building was at the heart of national life and personal life for an Israelite. There God was to be found, where the people could meet with him. That first Passover, when the people were newly out of Egypt, God told Moses to build a tabernacle, a tent, to go with the people. And when that tabernacle was finished, we read at the end of Exodus, the glory of God himself filled that tabernacle. The Israelites then went on a journey, and they got to the land. And once they were there, God said, build a temple. This would be a house for his name. The throne of God's kingdom would be established there. Again, when Solomon had finished the job, the glory of the Lord filled this place. So the Jews knew they were incredibly privileged. In all the earth, God's presence was to be found in one place, in their midst, here at the temple. They could come and meet with the Lord God, the Creator, the Redeemer himself. Well, with that in mind, let's remind ourselves how John begins his gospel. Turn back, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You might know the phrase in that verse, dwelt among us, could be translated tabernacled with us. The original reader would not miss the claim being made. God's glory on earth, but not at the temple building, but in a person. If we were here last week, we saw more of it, didn't we? With that turning of the water into wine. What was the summary? Turn over chapter 2, verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Again, God's glory on earth, but not in Jerusalem, in Cana, where Jesus was. So the question now is, well, what of that temple in Jerusalem? And sure enough, John now tells us about a visit Jesus made there during the Passover season. So here we find the Son of God at his Father's house. He heads to the temple, and then you saw, verse 14 begins, in the temple he found. Well, if we hadn't read on a little bit earlier, what would we expect to come next? Worshippers, priests, sacrifices. Verse 14. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. Well, in the midst of all the crowds and the hubbub, there are those selling animals. Now, those were needed for the temple sacrifices, and they provided the currency needed to pay the temple tax. But what does Jesus make of it? Verse 15. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. So imagine the primary school Christmas nativity. The children have learnt their lines, costumes are made, proud mums and dads are out in force, video camera in hand, about to record the moment for posterity. As all the characters gather on the stage with Mary and Joseph, up leaps a parent on the stage, overturns the crib, throws out the baby Jesus, grabs the tea towels off the children's heads, grabs a crook and a gift, and rips the angel's wings. Can you imagine the bedlam, the shock, the tears in that primary school hall? And that's just a taste of the outcry in the temple at what Jesus has done. Last week we saw Jesus bringing life to a party. Here he is very much spoiling the party. Animals stampeding, money flying, mess everywhere. What was this? Is this a madman on the loose? Another political revolutionary seeking to make a point? Is Jesus having a seriously bad day and losing his temper? Well, the answer is none of the above. Jesus acted strongly, decisively, powerfully, but very much in control. He tells us what the problem is. Verse 16. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. So when Jesus went to the temple, what did he find? In a word, trade. It's emphasized, wasn't it, throughout the account. No, look again, those selling, money changers, the coins, money changers, those who sold. But you can imagine the temple authorities protesting. What's the problem with that? All these pilgrims coming from so far away. They want to do the right thing, offer sacrifices. They need the animals. They need the right money to pay the tax. And all that is true. So it can't be that Jesus is having a go at capitalism or income generation or money per se. Services are needed. People need to make a living. Nor is there any indication that this trade is dishonest or corrupt. The problem is that Jesus can give that summary in verse 16. They have turned his father's house into a house of trade. Nowhere in the Old Testament is the temple described that it should be a house of trade. It should not be thought of like that, but that is what it had become. So yes, the priests were there, the sacrifices, the pilgrims. But it's God-given design to be the place for God to dwell with his people and his people to meet with him was no more. The outward form was very much there. The reality had gone. What drives people like us is not immediately obvious, is it? Here in the city, at a tube station on a weekday morning, as you see the hordes pass by, thousands of commuters, they all look pretty much the same. They'll spend most of their waking hours, I guess, in the office. For some of them, their passion will be that work. For others, it'll be what that work enables them to do. For others, I take it, it'll be Jesus Christ. Likewise, the fact that people are in church like us doesn't immediately tell us where our heart is. A friend said to me recently, in all seriousness, I should come to your church to make business contacts. Around the country, many people go to church to get their children into the good local school. Some go to church to be seen, to maintain respectability. Why are we here at St. Helens? We enjoy it. We see friends, we sing songs, the style of the service. Well, a church is for the people of God to gather to meet with God. As together they hear him speak and then pray to him and praise him in response. Now, lots of other things happen which are good things. We thank God for them. Question is, what is at the heart? Let's keep praying what is, I take it, is obvious. Here at St. Helens, our focus is kept on meeting with the Lord, hearing him and responding. And we do need to pray that prayer. What Jesus is talking about here is not a million miles away. Look around London, there are plenty of church buildings, aren't there, dotted all around. But what drives what goes on inside? It's sometimes hard to tell at first. Sadly, for many today, it is about money. Seeking maybe earthly prosperity, maybe for the pastors, maybe for the people. For others, it might be a different thing. But again, good things may have their place. But if they displace a genuine meeting with God, well, something is going dreadfully wrong. We may be fooled for a while, but there's one who isn't. Jesus sees the reality. So churches like ours do need to beware. Jesus' actions in the temple are a clear warning. But what Jesus sees in the temple is not all that's on show in this passage. There's also what the disciples see in Jesus. Now, we're not told if the disciples had any warning of what Jesus was going to do when they went to the temple. Maybe they naively thought they were going on a quiet afternoon stroll. In their shock, who knows what they thought, but we're told what they made of it in verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." If we were asked, what is Jesus like, what would we say? Loving, kind, humble, gentle, strong, wise. All of those things Jesus is wonderfully. But what do the disciples see here? Zeal. That is a burning passion. a complete refusal to allow what he sees to continue for a moment longer. Imagine we got home to find an intruder helping themselves to our possessions. I take it we wouldn't just let it continue and take no action at all. Jesus found what was going on in the temple, the meeting place between God and man, utterly intolerable. And in his passionate zeal, he couldn't but act and do something. Well, what does that show us about Jesus? Notice verse 17 is a quote. It's from Psalm 69. Do read it later. It's a psalm of David describing one who will not compromise on his commitment to God. In particular, one thing that the writer does is demand the temple, the house of God, is used rightly. And now we see that psalm is ultimately speaking of Jesus. Here's the Word made flesh, true humanity as it's meant to be, which is always to be on God's side, whatever the cost. Even more, here is the ultimate Davidic king, as promised, utterly committed to God and his will. And that identity of Jesus is underlined in what we saw in verse 16. Did you notice how he describes the temple? My Father's house. What a thing to say. This man, Jesus, is expressing a unique relationship with God, who he calls my Father. And his actions then bear witness to it. His zeal demonstrated, here is a son of the Father, the Son of God. So, we've seen what happens when the Son of God comes to his Father's house. The results are explosive. But where will it lead? Where will this clash between the zeal of the Son of God and the misplaced focus of the religious establishment end up? Well, all is revealed by the sign of the temple. The sign of the temple. So you can imagine Jerusalem would be abuzz, it would be trending on Jerusalem Twitter. Did people hear what this man, Jesus, had done? What were they going to do about it? Well, verse 18. So the Jews said to Jesus, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Notice first the approach they take. If Jesus was simply a hooligan or a vandal, presumably immediately he'd have been arrested, thrown out, locked up. But it seems the Jews know there's more to Jesus than that. So they ask this question. They ask for a sign. That is, they're saying, if you are going to do these things in the temple, what authority have you got to do them? So yes, they know there's something to Jesus, but they still want to know, who do you think you are? Who is it that dares to presume to stand in judgment over what goes on in God's house? And Jesus' answer is in verse 19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, where does that come from? Who said anything about destroying a temple and 3 days? Well, we see the Jews misunderstand and don't believe. They're baffled, so they ask the question of clarification in verse 20. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? On your way here, you may have passed the pinnacle building site just next door. Planning permission was granted in 2005. So it's 8 years later, and who knows when, if ever, it'll be finished. Still, the builders can always say, well, there's a fair way to go until they catch up with the temple. 46 years and counting in Jerusalem. And yet Jesus is talking about days, not years. So what does he mean? Verse 21. He was speaking about the temple of his body. So when Jesus had spoken of the temple, the Jews thought the issue was the building they were standing in made of stones. Jesus had in mind the temple they were talking to, made of flesh and blood. So all we saw at the beginning, all those hints and more that John was giving us about the temple are now made explicit. The meeting place between God and humanity, where God's glory rests, is no longer that construction in Jerusalem. It's Jesus. Well, and more than that, it's not just Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 21. The temple is his body. Now, you can imagine Jim Monkey admiring himself in the mirror, thinking his body to be a temple. That's not quite what Jesus has in mind. Jesus knew that for humanity to have a meeting place with God, his coming to earth was not enough. Simply for Jesus to walk our planet. No. Jesus knew he had to give his body, that is, to death. And so, specifically, it's in Jesus' death and resurrection is how Jesus can be the temple, uniting humanity and God. And once we've realized that's what Jesus means, look back again to verse 19. It's all the more shocking. Jesus says to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So here we are at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We saw it last week, and here it is again. Jesus knows where it's all going to end up, his death. More than that, here we're told he knows how it's going to come about. Those before him, the religious, supposedly God's people, are going to destroy him. So looking back now, what Jesus did in the temple that day was no overreaction. The temple looked religious, busy and active, but Jesus saw it for what it was. He saw there was no true life there. The Jews didn't care for people to know God. They'd left God outside where they wanted him. So when God himself steps into their midst in the flesh, they decide to destroy him. Many people today, don't they, like to give the impression that if you ask them their passion, well, they're not really passionate about anything. It's cool to be laid back, not bothered, going with the flow. In fact, if anyone is enthusiastic about anything, it's looked down on, really. But of course, don't be fooled. That doesn't mean they're not passionate. And in fact, they just don't stand out from everyone else around them who's pretty much the same. If you want to test whether they're passionate or not, tell them about Jesus, the Lord and King. You see, what reveals our deeply held passions is if Jesus comes close. And many of those who seem so laid back, going with the flow, will suddenly become very passionate. They'll do whatever it takes to ensure Jesus comes nowhere near their lives. In fact, they'll be vehement in protecting that laid back way of life they have chosen to live for themselves. Others maybe do let Jesus get a bit closer. They hear of Jesus and they see him as the missing link in their quest for satisfaction. Maybe Jesus, they think, can help them achieve those life goals. Well, we're to make no mistake. If Jesus comes into your life, he will turn it upside down. If money or security or stability matter more to us than they should, well, watch out. Whatever it is we hold on to, Jesus is a threat. He is uncomfortable. He is upsetting. Forget the cozy, comfortable Jesus. Wonderfully, he cares for us too much for that. We can't manage Jesus. We can't have a little bit of Jesus to suit our own ends. No. Jesus comes to take over. And if we don't want that, we'll have to get rid of him, just like these Jews. So in this passage so far, we have seen two ways of looking at Jesus' death. From one side, Jesus was destroyed by those who, although religious, oppose him. But then again, we also saw that other angle on his death in verse 17. It's Jesus' own zeal for God, notice what he says, that will consume him. You see, passion can take you a very long way. Jesus' overriding desire to please his Father took him to the cross. Worth asking ourselves, are we passionate for God? We hear language like that sometimes. Are we driven by a desire to honour and make much of our God? Do we want to see our God glorified? And of course we should. That is right and proper. But sometimes when we use that kind of language, we don't take the time to think what that actually means in practice. All we need to do is look at Jesus and realise the world hasn't changed. To the extent that we follow Jesus' example of zeal for God, we too can expect to suffer at the hands of those who can't stand him. Jesus tells his disciples a little later in John, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So like Jesus, if we want to be zealous for God, well, that is to express a willingness to suffer. So we've seen the very people that should recognize Jesus as the Son of God want to kill him. But that's not the only outcome. At the end of the passage, we see the disciples understand and believe. Verse 22. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." So the disciples believe. Notice first when the disciples believed. They believed when Jesus was raised from the dead. See, Jesus, his life and work don't make sense apart from his cross and resurrection. All the signs point to that. And as we've seen, it's in his death and resurrection that Jesus becomes the temple, the true meeting place with God. Worth saying, that's true for all people, not just true for us here today. Think of any religion, Christian or otherwise, that thinks, that says we can meet with God anywhere other than in Jesus' death and resurrection. Well, that religion is heading for judgment. Just like the Jerusalem temple, there's only one temple, Jesus in his death and resurrection. So that's when the disciple believed. Notice too what the disciples believed. They believed the scripture, verse 22, and the word that Jesus had spoken. So the problem with those Jews in the end is that for all their religious activity, they hadn't been listening to the scriptures, which they already had. And then astonishingly, in the next step, the disciples put Jesus' words on a par with those Old Testament scriptures. But post Jesus' death and resurrection, they realized Jesus was right, that he spoke with the authority of the Son of God himself. And now that makes clear, doesn't it, what a church today should be doing. We can tell if a church is genuine or not. Listen to the sermon, of which there should be one. Is it human wisdom, worthy platitudes, in tune with the spirit of our age? Or is the word of God heard and preached? That is, does that church, that gathering of God's people, recognize Jesus' words as authoritative, with the right to overturn the accepted dogmas of our world and to challenge the complacency in our lives? So, what is your passion? What drives your life? We've seen today that Jesus was passionate. He was zealous for the Lord God and his house, as seen in what he did at the temple. And this was no one-off exuberant outburst. This is only the start. Jesus' zeal didn't come and go, wax and wane. If anything, it only intensified as it took him all the way to the cross. His zeal truly did consume him. We know, don't we, even as Christians, our zeal for the Lord is, in the end, at best, half-hearted. Haven't we let Jesus down numerous times, concerned for our own interests, preserving our own comfort? Well, Jesus knows that. He knows what we are like. And this is the amazing thing. He was also passionate that failures like us would not miss out on the joy and privilege of meeting with God. We don't deserve it, but we still have a place where we and any of all humanity can come and meet with the God who made us in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the true temple. Let's pray as we close. So, our Father, we praise you again for your Son, our Lord Jesus. Thank you for his wholehearted, passionate commitment to you, his zeal to honour your name. And we thank you too that we are the beneficiaries of that zeal, as in his death and resurrection, there is now a place where we are able to meet with you. And so now, as your people, please keep our attention focused and in the right place, both individually and as a church. Keep us listening to the authoritative words of our King Jesus. Amen.